Well, good morning. Good morning. It's always a good sign. The power's on. There were things that weren't on this morning. So we're thankful to be able to join together and open God's word, whether we have power or not, right? So let's start this morning and just ask the Lord's blessing in this time. Father, thank you for this morning and the opportunity again to be reminded of our great need to depend on you and depend on your word. And Father, as we come to this psalm, we rejoice that you have given us this psalm. You have given us your word. And Lord, it is new every morning. And we pray that, Lord, we would be people of the book, people who study your word, people who rejoice in your great provision through your word for our lives. Thank you for anointing your word by your spirit as it goes forth this day, and may you use it for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so today's our third week in the study of Psalms. We have learned or been reminded there's five books in Psalms. That may be a new revelation to some people, or else we might not be that familiar. There's also six kinds of psalms. This was new to me. Covenant, lament, praise, thanksgiving, trust, and wisdom. So we've looked at three different psalms so far. Psalm 1 was a wisdom psalm. Psalm 2 and 72 were covenant psalms. 72 that we looked at last week, Dan led us through, is the last one in the second book of Psalms. And today we're going to look at Psalm 89, which is the end of the third book of Psalms. Books 3 and 4 of the Psalms are the shortest books, as described on pages 28 and 29 of your Sunday school book. And I just want to encourage you to spend a few minutes looking at these two pages. There's really some very good information on this page, which is 28, which is the breakout of all the different psalms, and then 29 is the explanation of the categories, and as well as some other information there. So there's really some good things there. I want to encourage you to look at that. So Psalm 89, being the last psalm in this book 3, is a bit of a summary. The key themes of book 3 are lamentation and covenant. These two types of psalms comprise 12 of the 17 psalms in book 3. Based on a chart I found on Blue Letter Bible this week, which is entitled Probable Occasion on Which Each Psalm Was Composed. Never seen anything like this before. Many of the books, many of the psalms of book 3 were written later. At the end of the exile, or shortly after the exile, which would mean it would place them time-wise in the 520 to 540 BC time frame. The chart that I referred to actually dated Psalm 89, 539 BC, which is very close to the end of the exile. The other major group of psalms were Psalms of David, and that group is more in the 1000 BC time frame. So there's really a long time that is covered in these different psalms, and therefore the themes are definitely different. What is the significance of the placement of the psalms, and who did the organizing? Well, the organization of the psalms is probably done by Ezra, and the books have different themes to remind us of our need for faithfulness to God, culminating in all praise to God and the Lord Jesus Christ, despite circumstances. And I think we're going to see that in the psalm this morning. So an outline of Psalm 89, and I didn't do a presentation this morning because this would have been the only slide, but there's really two major parts of the psalm. The first 37 verses, which are described as God's manifest faithfulness to the Davidic covenant, and then verses 38 to 52, God's apparent neglect of the Davidic covenant. So we're gonna look through this psalm today, and hopefully we will learn of the faithfulness of God. This is a long psalm, 52 verses, the third longest in the Psalms. Hopefully we can touch on each verse as we go through here today, at least talk about them briefly. So there's definite sections in reading this psalm. Psalms were written to be sung, and the author, Ethan, the Ezrahite, describes this psalm as a maskil. A maskil was a teaching psalm. It was there to teach us the truths as we sing the song. So most of these maskils in the psalms are laments. And this one is also categorized as a lament on that page 28 chart. So let's charge into the first 37 verses, God's manifest faithfulness to the Davidic covenant. And Davidic covenant is really key as we look at this psalm. This is the focus in this psalm. So let's, these first four verses, God's covenant love. Somebody want to read these first four verses? Somebody want to step up and start us out? Verse 4, Stephen's ready, as usual. So this psalm is rich in attributes of God. In our lesson book, you were invited to search out attributes of God in the first question if you had time to work on the lesson this week. I won't ask you for your answers, but faithfulness, love, mercy, and the power of God are really evident as we go down through this psalm. He opens with song and praise. Opens with song and praise to God for his mercy and his faithfulness. Your translation may refer to grace or loving kindness or love. Stephen read from New American Standard. Loving kindness is expressed there rather than mercy. But faithfulness is very prominent in this psalm. Seven times we see that as we read down through here. Verse 2 repeats these characteristics of mercy and faithfulness. They're important for the reader to be pondering, for the circumstances of life do not always remind us of God's love and his faithfulness. He is almighty, though. God is. He's the creator and the sustainer of all things, and nothing is ever outside of his control. In verses 3 and 4, now God speaks, and as he speaks, he is the one who has made covenant. Covenant, that permanent promise with his king, David. And in David, his seed and throne will continue to all generations, even forever. So this Davidic covenant is really an important covenant, and I'm not sure, I thought it would be worth just reading down through it real quickly. If you want to turn over to 2 Samuel 7, or you can listen, and I'll just read down through it. Reading from verses 12 to 17 of 2 Samuel 7. God speaking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So going back to Psalm 89, we see from reading through this covenant, and I did want to actually emphasize a couple, let me just emphasize a couple things about each verse. Verse 12, the beginning there, God promises David a line of kings after him, which will be his seed, of course. In verse 13, the seed will build a house for God's name, and his kingdom will be forever. Verse 14, God will be his father, and God will chasten the king for iniquity. Verse 15, but God's mercy will not depart from his king. And verse 16, the house and kingdom will be eternal, established forever. Notice forever is really, really clear in those verses. Three times in verses 13 and 16, the emphasis is on forever, the faithfulness of God. So let's continue on down here, kind of get into the heart of this psalm on Psalm 89 with the Davidic covenant in the back of our minds. And let's read verses 5 through 18. So this is really a focus on God's praiseworthiness. So God is really the focus here. So let's read verses 5 through 18. Somebody want to do that? It's a long section. Somebody want to read that? Okay, Jen? Very good. Thank you very much. So God is the creator and the sustainer of his creation. In verses 5 through 8, God is almighty and he is faithful in every way. There's no one and there's nothing that's comparable to God. And so as the psalmist writes this psalm, he is just reminding us who God is and the significance of who God is. There's no one and there's nothing comparable. Verse 6, the psalmist asks, who can be compared to the God, to God in the heavens? And who among the sons of men can be compared or likened to the Lord? God the Lord is greater than all of his creation. Of course, he has to be because he made it. So he has to be greater than all of his creation. All of the men that would rise against him in disobedience, all of the nations, he's going to put them down in his time. In verse 7, God is to be feared, treated with reverence by all. The creation shouts, there is a creator, and he is to be honored and feared, held in the highest awe. Notice the emphasis of the almighty power of God. For you see that in verse 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. All these different things. You see that word mighty come up several times. At least I'm using New King James. It comes up several times there. By his mighty power he has created. He has ruled the seas. Who can possibly rule the seas but our God is greater? He rules the seas. He crushes the false gods. Now, Rahab in, let's see which verse is that, 10. That has nothing to do with Joshua and Jericho. That has to do with a false god. It was part of the Egyptian pantheon of gods. And it's kind of a reminder of how God destroyed Egypt when he freed the people from Egypt. He scattered the enemies. He created the heavens and the earth. That's our God. He is mighty. He is able. He is in control. In verse 13, is the creator by his mighty arm. He's the sustainer as well. So he doesn't just start things out. You know, there are people who believe that God made and then just put things, let it go off on its own. That's not our God. Our God is in control constantly. We read in Colossians about how the Lord Jesus Christ is constantly in control of his creation. So the evidence of his sustaining power is demonstrated in other attributes too. As you go down in 14 through 18, notice that his presence is evident in his righteousness and his justice, which are the foundation of his throne. His mercy and truth are who he is. There's that word mercy again, his love, his care, and they go before him. In verse 16, his name and righteousness bring joy. Joy and rejoicing among those of his kingdom. Verse 17, people glory in him, for he is their strength. And verse 18, our protection, our shield is in the Lord, for our King is from God, the Holy One. So I think as you read through this psalm and you look at these first 18 verses, you have to come away and just say, praise God. Praise God for our God. Praise God for what he has done. Praise God for what he is doing. Praise God for being sovereign over each and everything. So he is the omnipotent creator, faithful, merciful, loving, righteous, just, truth, glorious God. All these different things come out. So we praise him. We praise his holy name. So starting in verse 19, the emphasis shifts to the king that God has appointed to lead his people, the earthly king to oversee his kingdom. In verses 19 to 29, the earthly king and the eternal king are both included, and we'll read through that in just a second. But God's covenant with David referred to his eternal throne and an eternal kingdom. By definition, this most importantly looks forward to the eternal king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ alone will fulfill that Davidic covenant. And of course, the psalmist didn't know who that would be at this point in time, but he knew that God had made a promise and God would fulfill that promise. Before we charge into 19 to 29, let me just stop and ask you if you have thoughts or comments about our God in these first 18 verses. Anybody have anything they'd like to share? Okay. Well, let's go on and read through then 19 to 29. God's covenant with David. God's covenant with David, verses 19 to 29. Somebody going to read that? Steve's going to read that? Good. Thank you, Steve.
Once you spoke in vision to our godly one.
So God is the one who sets up the king and removes that king. David is called from among the people. He's selected from being a lowly, faithful shepherd boy to the anointed king of God in 1 Samuel 16:13. That's such an amazing thing when you think about it. That here you have one who is a humble servant taking care of sheep. And it's kind of like Joseph in Genesis, you know, where he's in the prison one day and he's number two in the country the next day. But God does those things, and God knows what he's doing. So he raised up David. In God's time, God establishes his throne after David had learned dependence on him. So, you know, it was 13 years, I think it was 13 years from the time that he was anointed until he actually became king. And we recall some of his running from Saul during that time as Saul attempted to take his life. So as king, God strengthened him, he protected him, he gave him great success over his military foes. He built a kingdom as God provided for him. But it was an earthly kingdom. It was an earthly kingdom. It was a mighty kingdom. But in addition to his military might, David sinned. David sinned as all men sin. And in his sin, David became a model by confessing sin and repenting before his holy God. God described David as a man after his own heart in 1 Samuel 13:14. So some of David's deep personal psalms deal with his repentance for sin. And we were just listening to a sermon last night David's repentance, you know, Psalm 51 primarily, but some other psalms as well, where David is repenting before God and publicly recording for all to read his failures and his sin. And his need to repent. And there's just a lot to learn, I think, as we come to the scriptures and we are reminded that these scriptures that God has given us are very practical and very useful as he has given to them. He is faithful and merciful, loving, as it says in verse 24, as Steve was just reading. He is God, he knows everything about us. He knows what's going on inside. No one else may know, but he knows. And he rejoices as we come to him, confessing our sin and changing our ways. So in verse 28 and 29, we see again this kind of forever emphasis. My mercy I will keep for him forever. And my covenant shall stand firm with him. So David sinned, but it didn't change God. David sinned, but his covenant will stand. David sinned, but it is an eternal promise of God. He is faithful to his word. His seed also, verse 29, I will make to endure forever, and his kingdom as the days of heaven. And so again, we see this emphasis, just lost my volume. We see this emphasis on God providing and reminding us that God is the provider. He is the sustainer. He is the one who will provide. And David was a great king. David only lived, though, he was reigning for 40 years. As a sinner, he died, like everyone else. But David's son, his seed, will be the firstborn of all kings, as it says in Colossians 1:16-18. He is the Lord, the preeminent one. He is the eternal heir of the Davidic covenant. His throne will be established on the earth and will reign forever throughout all eternity. And at that time, all creation will sing his praises as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So let's continue on God's covenant with David, the same section, verses 30 to 37, because this, now, the emphasis changes here, starting in verse 30. So let's read 30 to 37. Who wants to read that section? Larry Fitzgerald, please.
Punish their transgression with rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendant shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever, like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful.
Okay, now we see an if statement at the beginning of verse 30. If his sons forsake my law, will they forsake his law? Of course they'll forsake his law. All of us forsake the law of God. So when they break that law, God stands ready, based on 2 Samuel 7:14, that he would chasten the king with the rod of men. And we see that God has an innumerable way of chastening. It's amazing as you read the scriptures, all the different ways that God can act and bring chastening on his people. David's seed also sinned greatly. And now the nation is in exile in Babylon. They had not learned God's chastening lesson over time. And God finally removed them from the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 36 and 7 and 49 and 50, they warn of the judgment of God for idolatry and turning from God. God is always faithful to his word. And he chastised not only the king, but the people. Of course, the king is a representation and a leader for the people. But as the king sins, as the people sin, God's chastening will follow. However, God's covenant will not be broken. And I think this is really important. Notice in verse 28, he had said, "My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him." And in verse 34, now after this description of the forsaking of the law, in verse 34, "My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone forth from my lips." God's word stands. We can depend on God's word. God's word is what we need for life and godliness. It's the way we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter wrote at the end of his second letter. But look at verse 35. I thought this was really interesting. "Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David." Now, does lying and God kind of fit together? Not hardly, do they? I mean, that is such an interesting verse. That's another way of saying God will not go back on his word. God is faithful to his word. We lie. We sin. We fail. But God will never go back on his word. So, verse 36, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It's interesting, you look at verses 36 and 7, there's a reference to the sun and the moon as faithful witnesses in the sky. Will they be eternal? Absolutely not. They're going to go away at some point, just like all the rest of this creation. But God's word will stand. Everything about God is sure. He is that sure foundation. He is that rock on which we are to build our lives. So, his promises, they're eternal, and they will stand. The seed will endure forever along with his throne, and his throne will be a faithful witness to the word of God and to his glory. So let me stop here before we go into this last section, which is really important. Any, Steve? Right.
Well, that means that God did like David.
That's exactly right.
Flies in the face of that whole theological system.
Yeah. Thank you. So for those who couldn't hear Steve, he's been listening to some sermons on amillennialism and basically making the point that verse 35, where God says he will not lie to David, and the theological system that's been built around amillennialism is basically denying God's word. There's certain things that have to be explained away, allegorized or whatever. So.
I think the ESV has an interesting translation, or the way it's translated, it says, once for all I have sworn. So it's, that kind of adds a little, I don't know if it sheds more light on that, you know, verse, how once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David.
Okay. Okay. You know, and the key thing here is the lie. That word lie is such a hammer. You know, I mean, you cannot miss the significance of that word lie to me. So thank you, Jay. That's really good. About ESV's translation of the first part of that verse is a little different, but the focus is still on God will not lie. Good. Any other comments? Matthew?
And how God says, though he will chasten them, you know, he could say, and I'll ditch that generation, you know, that seed, and I'll start over. And you think about it, in contrast to, you know, when Moses was in the wilderness with rebellious people, and God said, you know, I'm just going to destroy them all, and I'll start over with you.
Right.
The promise will continue, but it'll be through you.
Right.
But here he doesn't say, and so I'll go back to the starting point with David and reestablish the faithful seed.
Yeah.
So that idea of kind of wiping the slate, which you see a bit with the flood, right? And then you see again with that situation with Moses in the wilderness, though God relented, that concept will never come up.
Yeah.
You know, in light of the Davidic covenant.
Yeah. Good. Thank you for those again who couldn't hear Matthew and those who are listening in. The Davidic covenant does not really allow for any replacement, a different generation to step in, or God provide a new people. He has made the promise. He will keep the promise. And Matthew mentioned the examples of the flood as well as Moses in the wilderness after the idolatry in chapter 32. So, anything? Yeah, Stephen. Good. Yeah, Hebrews 6:18. Good. That's another one right on point. Good. Thank you. Okay, well, let's go on to this last section, and this is really an important section. because this is really where all of this is building up to. This is entitled God's Apparent Neglect of the Davidic Covenant. So God's apparent neglect of his covenant with David. Let's read 38 to 45. This is the psalmist's lament. Somebody want to read 38 to 45? Lots of readers today. Go ahead, Rick. Rick's ready.
But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in the battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? Oh, right there? Okay. 45.
Yeah. So in these verses, this is the lament of the psalmist. This is where he's looking at the circumstances. He's looking at reality. And notice verse 38, the first word in verse 38, just like in verse 30 it was if, here it is but. But's always kind of dangerous, right? When it opens a verse, there's a big change coming here, right? But you have cast off and abhorred. This is New King James. I have the same translation as Rick. You have been furious with your anointed. Now, I'm sure the sentiment of these other translations is going to be very similar to that. The significance is, actually, other translations describe God's actions as rejection or acting in his just wrath. Again, depending on what you're looking at. But in his just anger and wrath, the psalmist says in verse 39, you have renounced your covenant. Now already, as we said before in verse 28, my covenant shall stand firm with him. And verse 34, my covenant I will not break. And now the psalmist is looking at the circumstances. He's looking at where they are. He's looking at what God isn't doing. And he's saying, you have renounced the covenant to your servant. God, what is going on? What is going on? In verse 40 to 45, the psalmist continues his charges by describing the Lord's actions as evidence. Notice what he says here in verse 40. You've broken down the hedges. You've brought the strongholds to ruin. Verse 41, you open the city to plunder and reproach by the neighbors. Verse 42, you exalted and strengthened the hand of the adversaries, making enemies rejoice. Rejoice against God. Rejoice against his people. Verse 43, you have not sustained your king in battle. You've eliminated the effectiveness of his sword. Verse 44, you've ended the king's glory as his throne has been cast to the ground. In verse 45, you've covered the king in shame and his days have been shortened. God, you have done all these things. So in the first 37 verses, the psalmist was praising and honoring God for his character, his attributes, his holiness, his righteousness, his love, his mighty arm. But what's happened to God's mighty arm? But now, in the reality of the moment, the nation has been defeated. The king has been defeated. The temple in Jerusalem have been ransacked and destroyed, burned to the ground. What has happened to God's word? What has happened to God's covenant with David? Where is the king of David's line? Where is his throne? Lots of questions and no answers. These are the sentiments of the writer when this psalm was written. Again, about 539, right around the end of the exile. From Daniel, we know the exile was about 70 years, for their sin and their unbelief. So their time in exile is close to being over, and God will open the door for the return to the land. But we also know that there weren't that many people that went back. In fact, the people that went back had a terrible time trying to rebuild things. We read that in Nehemiah and Ezra. Notice in verses 4, 37, 45, and 48, there is that word Selah at the end of the verse. The Psalms, again, were written to be sung, and this was a pause in the singing that the truth might really sink in. That really the emphasis of those previous verses would really make an effort. So here at the end of 45, the days of his youth you have shortened, you have covered him with shame. Pause. Think about what's going on. So let's read 46 to 52. 51. Let's just read 46 to 51. The psalmist's consternation, the last section here. Actually, we're doing great on time. I'm surprised. I really did want to try to read through the whole thing. Anybody want to read that, or should I? Okay, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 46 to 51. So, how long, Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility you have created all the children of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Selah. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Having described all that God has done in judgment to the people, the psalmist now appeals to God for an end of his judgment. The psalmist, reflecting the people, feels abandoned by God. Are you hiding yourself, Lord? How long will you hide yourself? Verse 46, the psalmist appeals to the length of God's judgment. I think when we're in judgment, we always seems like forever. Think of these children, you know, where you tell them to go sit in a chair, go to their room or whatever. Is it time yet? Are we there yet? You know, when you're driving, whatever it is. It always feels longer than it really is. But this has been a long time. This has been almost 70 years. Will your wrath and judgment burn like fire? I have a feeling the psalmist is expressing the fact that there does not seem to be an answer to his prayers. Maybe he feels like he has an impenetrable ceiling or something. He's just not getting any response. He's not getting any direction. He doesn't know what's going on. Verse 7, 47, 48, the psalmist reminds God of his personal clock, his timing. His days are numbered. He will die soon. Lord, will I see an answer to my cry? Verses 49 to 51, the psalmist reminds God that he has sworn to David his truth in his great loving kindness, in his great mercy, his great love. You have sworn to David. Look at the emphasis on reproach, too, in 50 and 51. The mocking of the Lord's anointed, his chosen people. Unfortunately, they have been an unfaithful servant. they have been wicked, disobedient, and unfaithful to the Lord their God. Because of their sin, the Lord has been faithful to his word in judgment. God has been faithful. Just as he said at the beginning of the psalm, your mercy and your faithfulness are forever. God has been faithful. They are the ones who are unfaithful. They are the ones who have wandered off track. And therefore, God has been faithful to his word and brought affliction and judgment to the people. So having said that, will God be faithful to his word to David? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. Yes. The best time that we can be is when we do not understand and we're crying out to God, but depending on him and waiting on him. And then God will answer, and we will hear, and we will see. We will see the power of God. We will see his answer. So how will the word of God be established? Well, that eternal throne will become a reality. In Matthew 1, Matthew opens his gospel by tracing Jesus' genealogy and describing Jesus' fulfillment of prophecy as the Son of God and the Son of Man. He will rise to that throne. He is the one who is the rightful King of Kings. He will eternally sit on the throne of David. He is the perfect God-man, eternally sinless, holy, righteous, obedient, submitted to his Father's will with the perfect fulfillment of the Word of God. Yes, God is faithful to his Word. As the psalmist comes to the end of Psalm 89, he has no answer. The silence is deafening. But God's word will not return void. The psalmist knows that and therefore concludes by acknowledging the Lord, verse 52, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. I believe, blessed be the Lord forever. The psalmist cannot understand or explain, but he comes to a point of rest in the Lord. So this psalm, I think, is very practical to us. We might be happy and kind of skipping along through life when everything's going well, but too often we live in a reality of the here and now. And when things turn from our expectations, we can get discouraged. But God always wants us reminded of his sovereign presence. He is always acting to accomplish his greater purposes in our lives. So we need to trust him, not focus on our circumstances, but his eternal promises. He is mighty, and he will perfectly complete all that he has started in our lives in his time for his glory. So repent, believe, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and proclaim that truth each opportunity that God gives. I'd like to close this by just reading from Habakkuk. Carol was reminding me of this as we were driving down here this morning. And what an appropriate thing in verses 17 and 18 for this psalm. Habakkuk chapter 3, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fall and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the field and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. What a beautiful promise. So next week we'll look at our last covenant psalm, Psalm 106. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Lord, it is new every morning. Even though it be thousands of years old, it is so refreshing. And Lord, as we prepare our hearts to be meeting together as the church, to study together this morning. We'll ask your blessing on the pastor, that you would help him to preach the truth and convict each of us in our hearts of our need to walk with you and trust in you, regardless of circumstances, each and every day you give. Thank you for this day, this morning, and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.